Well, this morning we're looking at Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and chapter 4. So to continue the quoting of song lyrics, we got a long way to go and a short time to get there, but we're going to do what they say can't be done. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 through chapter 4. I'm going to read here in a moment just verse 11 of chapter 3 and pray for God's mercy, and I invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect and precious word. Ecclesiastes 3:11. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. Let's pray. Lord, we bow before you today, for you are God and there is no other. You are sovereign. We are not. You have acted on our behalf for our gospel good. You can be trusted. Lord, help the days that we have on this earth to be spent in obedience to you. Help us to believe the truth of your word, that you make all things beautiful in their time. In Christ's name we pray, amen. You may be seated. Well, I spent my entire life worrying about things of which most never happened. That's a famous quote by Mark Twain, but I've heard it down through the years, and if you look it up, it's attributed to all kinds of people because it's so true. I was at the deathbed of an elderly man who was dying, and he basically said the exact same thing to me. He said, I wish I hadn't spent my life worrying, because most of the things I worried about didn't even happen. You see, the reason we think like that and the reason we worry so much is because we have a desire for control. And that leads us to focus our lives on things we cannot control. Think with me about that for a moment. Our desire to control and to have things happen the way we want them to happen causes us to fixate on things that are outside of our control, because we know there are all kinds of things that we can't control. The very pursuit of that kind of life leaves us discontented and frustrated. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and 4 is about time, the time we have in our lives, and how to enjoy it. Now, it's very honest and blunt about the difficulties of this life. It has to be, so it can point us to how to enjoy it. It's like a tapestry being woven on a loom, and on one side of it there are knots and snarls, and there's nothing about it that's beautiful. And if you look at it, you can't see beauty there, but if you ever see the other side, you see that all of those knots and all of those snarls make a beautiful design. And you become aware that there was a design in all of those knots and all of those snarls all along. But you will never know it unless you see the beautiful other side. Our lives are much like that. We see and experience much pain, much difficulty, much heartache. Yes, there's plenty of good things interspersed in there, but it doesn't take away the real pain and the injustice that we often face and that we often cause others. And our only hope is that there's some design in all of this, and that if we bow before the designer, we will glimpse it, and one day we will see it clearly. That we could look at all of the things that we see and know that this is the unfolding of God's beautiful plan. As difficult as it is for us to see, That's exactly what it is. And we can't see it all because we are not sovereign. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, we see time and the rhythm of life. And the basic message is God is sovereign and you are not. These verses are very famous even outside of the Christian faith. And in fact, I cannot even read these verses without hearing the song that the Birds did in the back of my head that Bob Seger put together and wrote. Look with me at verse 1. For everything there is a season and a time, for every matter under heaven. Now, under heaven here is used synonymously with the way he's using under the sun. It means in this life. That is the introduction to what he's going to say in a very poetic form here in a minute, that there is a season and there is a time for every matter under heaven. And now note as I read verses 2 through 8, the poetic rhythm. We're not going to spend a lot of time breaking down these sections because that's not the point. The point is that together as a whole, it is to communicate something to us. And the communication to us is the sort of way life often seems to go in two directions of good and bad. And there's this struggle that everybody faces. First of all, in verse 2, there's the biggest picture, the wide lens, a time to be born and a time to die. That's what he's talking about. That's the discussion. Born and die, and us to consider what it means to live this life in between with a sense of joy. How do we do that? Now notice as he continues, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. You see, all of these are very easy to understand, these contrasting realities of what make up this life. But the point that they are pointing us to is that life is complex. It's challenging. It's difficult. We all face a sense of tension in this life. There is a sense in which life is about the fact that we die in the end and we're plucked up and there are people who kill and we break down and weep and mourning and cast away and refrain from embracing and losing and being cast away and tearing and keeping silent and hating and war. And yeah, there's also a sense in which there's a focus on being born, planting, healing, building up, laughing, dancing, gathering, embracing, seeking, keeping, sowing, speaking, loving, and peace. Life is complex. And in fact, it's too complex for us to have created. We just look at our own bodies and know that the incredible scientific breakthroughs that have happened, these bodies still have not been completely figured out, neither will they be. The maker, the designer, is the one who knows all things. His wisdom is above ours as the heavens are above the earth. This life is complex. There are good times, there are bad times, and there's in-between times. There are times to do certain acts and there are times not to do certain acts. We all live in this complexity of life. And secondly, I would say that it's pointing us to the reality that life is messy. We dance with someone and then we end up mourning the death of someone we danced with. We laugh with someone and we end up weeping when they betray us. We love and we hate, and often the same person. It's messy. It's complex. But do you notice in working through and thinking about this poetic picture that it's relational? As we think about these things and as we see the message of the entire two chapters, it's all about interacting in the sight of God with other people. If you think people are the problem and they're stealing all your joy, imagine if everybody else in the world was gone except you. That would be a hellish existence. No one would enjoy it. We are created for community. The God who created us is the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Life is relational. It has to do with people. It has to do with the y'all. It doesn't have to do with just you. And we have these seasons of life. There's a newborn girl who's a daughter and a sister, and she becomes a wife and a mom and a grandma and then a widow, and then she's gone. The rhythms of this complex life that is messy and that is relational. Here's the point. There's all kinds of things that we see in these experiences between life and death that we cannot control. They are rhythms that we did not create. And they are things that everyone goes through in life, believer and unbeliever. But the believer knows, as it says in Psalm 31:15, my times are in your hand. And the believer doesn't know that. But the picture here, the observation of the things that happen in life and the rhythms of life, this is something that an atheist could come up with through observing. And this is one of the most popular verses in the Bible for people who do not profess faith. At some weddings that are purposely pagan, they'll read these verses, as though they can be abstracted out of their context and have some meaning just hanging in the air. People all over the world, through the birds popularizing the song, have sung these very words, and yet they do not know what they mean. There are 28 things here, 14 pairs, 2 sevens. All of this is literary structure to talk about the completeness of life, the totality of life, the observations that are seen by all who have eyes to see. But the point is this. If we try to get meaning and purpose merely out of these experiences, what we see and what we go through, as if that is all there is, vanity, empty, fleeting. If all there is that we're born, that we're born, and then one day we die, and in between we live in this painful tension, then this life is vain. And it does not matter what we do. But that's not all there is. Verses 9 through 15 start applying what has been said in these poetic verses. Now, the danger is that we're swept away by the poetry, and so what we need is the prose to give us the blunt blow. The idea is that this is so poetic that it can seem almost warm, and yet it is not. And he wants to make that very clear to us. In verses 9 through 15, he talks about time and the author of life. And the message is that joy is a gift of God. Remember, he keeps contrasting the gift of God with the gain that we earn. We cannot perform and gain and earn joy and satisfaction and contentment. That only comes from God. No matter how much we think we can with this achievement or that experience, it doesn't work that way. And that's the reason why he gives this reminder in verse 9 that's a gut punch after this poem. What gain has the worker from his toil? What gain? What profit? But by all that you go through and all that you experience as you work in this life and you achieve these things, what gain? What have you earned? What do you get from all this toil? It's a rhetorical question. The answer that he's always giving is nothing. Nothing. Nothing that matters. You're born, you go through all this stuff, it's very difficult, you die, and then you're put in a box. That's the bluntness of what he's saying. He wants to make clear that we are not to get lost in the poetic language, but we are to see that if we do not fear God, if we do not have the gift of God to see on the other side of the knots and snarls, then we cannot enjoy this life. We will not enjoy this life. It's complex, it's messy, and it's relational. And without fearing God, we will serve ourselves and our self-centeredness, in which we think we are providing for ourselves, is really self-sabotage. But here's what I want you to see, and it's important. The despair that he's painting, the picture he's painting, is setting us up for joy. Unstoppable, invincible joy. The message of Ecclesiastes is not despair, rather it's joy. But joy only comes from God. It cannot be achieved on our own, ignoring God. But with God, it's there. It's there no matter what you face, no matter the heartache, no matter the pain. That's the message of Ecclesiastes. Look, beginning in verse 10. I've seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. And then notice what he says. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart. But notice how it ends. Yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. That little qualifier. We will never know what God knows. We are not God. There is a sovereign God and we are not Him, and that's really good news. And that sovereign God has invaded this world with a plan of redemption and salvation. The author of life has come into the painful rhythms of this life. And He has made a way for us to be related to Him. And we can be united to Him by faith. We cannot be Him, but we can trust Him. And He delivers us and offers us the forgiveness of sins and points to all those things in the world that apart from Him, we ask too much of. And He has us put them in their proper place. They're temporal. They're for here. And since we don't expect them to give us satisfaction, when we trust Him, we can enjoy them. And when we enjoy them, but we don't trust in them, and then ultimately we spend eternity with God, the God who has put eternity in our hearts, then we are living God's beautiful plan. That's the way it's supposed to go. But so often we kick against it. And even the unbeliever, even the professed atheist, has eternity put in his heart. And he often realizes deep within himself that what he professes, he doesn't really believe. That there has to be more than this, or this life is meaningless. Look at verse 12. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Do you see the beautiful message? If we knew all that God knows, we would look at our lives and say, of course. But we don't. So we trust Him. The unfolding of things in our lives is the kindness of God, who is timeless, to a time-bound people that He is redeeming, that He is saving. And so if we trust Him for joy and satisfaction and contentment, and we don't ask that of the things we experience, the blessings, the good things, then we can enjoy them and we can do good, and ultimately we spend eternity with Him. So this life is about serving Him, not about serving ourselves. And look at verse 14. It puts it so beautifully. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before Him. Remember, fear is reverence, bowing before, trusting Him. God is unfolding this plan in such a way that He's calling us to recognize Him, to bow before Him, and to trust Him. And it's the bowing before Him, the fearing God, living in the fear of God that's tied to our ability to have joy in this life. And He also says to experience pleasure. Pleasure in the way God intended it, true pleasure. Our present actions do have meaning and purpose when we fear God because they're tethered to eternity. They are not ultimate, but they are tied to the One who is ultimate. What we experience now matters, but we must not look at it as all there is, and we must not ask of it what only God can give. Marriage is a great blessing, but your spouse cannot make you happy. Possessions often are a great blessing, but they cannot give you meaning and purpose. A job gives us a sense of bringing value to the world around us, but it's not where we can get our identity. But when we fear God, when we go to the right source, we're liberated to enjoy these things. Verses 12 and 13, he says, joy is God's gift. Did you see it? This is God's gift to man, verse 13. And we can take pleasure even in our toil that is vain if we look to it for ultimate meaning, suddenly is joy-producing when we see it for what it really is. Enjoying God's gifts as God's gifts is one of the important and vital ways we fear God. We only see God's beautiful plan when we see our story in light of the story that He's unfolding in the Bible, and we believe that what we need ultimately is not what we can gain from our own performance, but His gift. We need grace through faith. Paul puts it this way in Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." We need the gift. The best that we can earn, the most that we can do, is death and judgment. So here's the message. Embrace life as it is, according to God's plan. Do not demand that your life is what you wish it would be. You cannot bring that about, and you will not enjoy it. You will despise it. But when you take things for what they are, then even in the midst of pain and heartache and difficulty, you can stop and delight in His blessings. We must be at war putting to death entitlement. We are not entitled to anything but judgment. What we need is grace. Think about all of the things every day that you and I take for granted, that we don't stop and thank God for. We feel entitled to the next meal. We feel entitled for people treating us well. We feel entitled for things to be fair. But what if we didn't? You know the old saying where you say to somebody, how you doing? And they shoot back, better than I deserve. That's really true, and always true. If you're taking another breath, then what you're experiencing is better than what you deserve. And the same is true for me. But we've got to fight to believe it. When you see something beautiful, appreciate it and thank God for it. When someone does an act of kindness, don't take it for granted. Delight in it. Put entitlement to death. Entitlement is the enemy of joy. Satan wants to tempt us to believe that we ought to be living out our plan. But our plan is a form of self-sabotage, even if we don't realize it. We destroy ourselves, and if we were given the power, we would destroy the world. But God's plan is beautiful. Believe it. Live based on that truth. You see, this view changes the way we view our time and our place in God's world. We're going to go lightning fast through chapter 3, verse 16, through chapter 4, 16. Because what I want us to see is the way it applies the view of the world that he's calling us to. In these verses, chapter 3, verse 16 through chapter 4, verse 16, we see time and the reality of life. We, not me, is how we are to live. Now, if we don't fear God, if we act like this is all that there is, we live based on me, not we. But the one who does fear God and understands God's beautiful design and gets glimpses of it here and now and believes he will see it in full clarity in eternity, lives we, not me. When we do not live fearing and trusting God, the questions that frame our lives are often these. Where am I going? How am I doing? What does that say about me? Those are not the questions that should frame our lives. We should think about where are we going? How are we doing? What does that say about us? I, me is a pathway to discontentment and despair. We, us. Now notice, first of all, in chapter 3, verses 16 down through verse 22, he's giving us certain realities in life. And the first reality is there's death for all. Now we're going to read that quickly. Look with me at verse 16. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. In the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. A prevalence of injustice in the fallen world. Verse 17, I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. In other words, our hope is not in justice here and now, even though we strive for it. It's in the ultimate justice of God's beautiful plan. And by the way, that's what he talks about in the last chapter of the book, chapter 12, verse 14, verse 18. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see themselves are but beast. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beast is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath. And man has no advantage over the beast, for all is vanity. Now notice what he's saying here. He's not saying there's no difference between human beings and animals, for human beings are created in the image of God. What he's saying here is when we ignore God, we live as the beast, and the fate of all who think that this life is all there is, like beasts do, animals do, then you get to the end and you die just like they do. Verse 20, all go to one place, all are from the dust, and to dust all return. By the way, the same language from Genesis 3:19 when there's the fall into sin and God curses Adam for his sin. You see, this is a picture of what it means to live as if this life is all that there is. Now look at verse 20 and 21 and 22. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? In other words, the limitation of knowing for those who do not fear God. Verse 22, so I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? See, here's the picture. The reality for all, death. The one who fears God, there's hope after death. So that shapes how you live here and now. The one who does not fear God is always wondering whether I'm better or worse than the person next to me and trying to climb the ladder. The person who says, not me, but we, says, no one is superior to anyone else. We're all sinners, and we all die. I need grace, and others need grace as well. The second reality is oppression. Look with me at verses 4, 1 through 3. Again, I saw all the oppressors, meaning the exploiters, those who take advantage of the vulnerable, the weak, the voiceless. And again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of the oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought, the dead who are already dead are more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. He says here, we live in a world and we see all the time oppressors, people who live for themselves as if this is all that there is, use their power to oppress others for their own benefit. That's a me view of the world. A we view of the world says, I am here to help the vulnerable and the needy. Anything that I have is not just mine. I will be a liberator, not an oppressor. Look with me at verses 4 through 6. We see the reality of rivalry. Verses 4 through 6. Then I saw all the toil and all the skill in work come from a man's envy, his rivalry, of his neighbor. This is also his vanity and striving after the wind. In other words, it's catching nothing. Verse 5, the fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. In other words, he's so lazy, he folds his hand, he does nothing. He does nothing to help anybody else, and therefore he harms himself. And if he's going to have food, he's going to have to eat his own flesh. Verse 6, better is a handful of quietness than two handfuls of toil and striving after wind. The quietness here is rest, peace of mind, calmness of soul. It's only for those. It's only possible for those who believe there's a sovereign God who's the author of life, who controls the rhythms, and through fearing Him by faith, He makes all things beautiful in its time. That's the only way to live with this quietness of soul. But notice the rivalry that's inherent with a me view of the world. I know I'm somebody because I'm better than you. A we view of the world celebrates good things in all. There's an old saying that goes like this. Any friend can share your sorrows and failures. It takes a true friend to share your joys and successes. Why? Because a true friend doesn't see himself as competing against you for their identity. Good happening to you is like good happening to them. And that is the way the body of Christ is to function. The next reality, isolation. The me view of the world says, I don't need anyone. The we view of the world says, I need God and others. Verses 7 through 12. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there's no end to all his toil. In other words, this person thinks they're going to get their identity. They don't need anybody else. They'll just satisfy themselves with riches. And it says in verse 8, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches. And so he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This is also vanity and is an unhappy business. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm, but how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken, meaning you're safer when attacked if you're in a group of people who will help defend you. You see, the whole point is you are not created to live in isolation. The person who says, I don't need anyone, is a liar. It's a demonic assertion. The we view of the world says, I need God and I need others. The final reality in a fallen world is, in our relationships with others, is the issue of power. Look at verses 13 through 16. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, meaning this youth was poor, was in prison, and then ended up on the throne. Though in his own kingdom he had been poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led, yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this is also vanity and striving after the wind. In other words, he was better as a poor youth. He was in a better position as being a king who got his identity and his power and used his power for his own advantage and didn't listen to others anymore. That's when he was in the dangerous place. When he was a poor youth, he was in a better position because he knew he needed others. A me view of the world says, I need power and position so I can stake my place in the world. A we view of the world says, I need to serve. How do we live in the time we have in a way that's marked by joy? Well, some people say, my experience is sovereign. What I need is this experience and this accomplishment. Does it work? We must say, God is sovereign. He's the one with absolute rule and authority. I trust Him. Some people say, I'll earn joy by making a name for myself. It doesn't work. Joy is a gift of God. It can only come from Him. In a fallen world, some say, I've got to get power so I can look out for me. It doesn't work. We, not me, is a path to joy. God is sovereign. Joy is a gift of God. We, not me. That's God's beautiful plan. And God's going to gather the community of faith, together for all eternity, outside of even the presence of sin. And until then, we serve Him in this fallen world, knowing that many people are pursuing what they believe leads to joy, but it's vanity, it's empty, it's fleeting. That as He says at the end of the book, the whole duty of man is this very reality. God is sovereign. Joy is a gift of God. We, not me. Jesus puts it like this, Mark 12, 30 and 31. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that it is so bluntly honest about the fallen world that we live in. It's not just simply some pie in the sky sort of thing that just affects our emotions. It faces down reality and stares it in the eye and meets it with the very truth of God. Lord, we thank you that you are at work in the world through Christ, unfolding your beautiful plan. But nobody sees that side unless we bow before you as sovereign. Unless we turn to you, believing the gospel is our only hope, that joy is a gift that you give. And unless we see our lives as bound up, their union with you, and with one another. Oh Lord, help us to see life for what it really is. Help us to know joy and pleasure that only comes to those who fear you. And help us to tell the whole world about your beautiful plan. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.